Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to be back with you again in church. Man, I'm really excited about this series. 1 John is just one of my favorite books. And you know, my prayer for us, my prayer for myself, my prayer for you is that as we continue to go through this book together, that we would behold the living God, that we would behold Christ, and in beholding Christ, that we would become more like Christ. So that's what I'm praying for you. That's what I'm praying for myself as we go through this book. And I hope that's also your desire, that you would behold Christ and become conformed to His image. Last week we saw the essentials of the gospel that must be believed. And that was in the prologue, John's prologue, verses 1 through 4. This week we're going to look at verses 5 through 10. So if you would open to 1 John, we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you that your word is living and active. Father, I pray that your word would pierce our hearts tonight. I pray that as we open this book, that you would illumine our minds, illumine our hearts to understand that which you have written. Father, I pray that you would keep me faithful, keep my tongue from speaking forth error. Help me, Lord, to be bold in this proclamation, and to make clear the things that you have written down, that we may behold you, and in beholding you, that we would become like you. Father, that's our prayer. Help us, Lord, to be conformed to the image of Christ for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we're about to start a series this week in Sunday school on church history. And if you don't know much about church history, I would commend that class to you. Church history is an amazing study that can be sanctifying in many ways. But you know, the most exciting time of church history is recorded for us in the book of Acts. It's the beginning, the founding of the church. And it was at that time that all of the disciples were there in the upper room. They were waiting on the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that day, Pentecost came, and the Spirit fell, and the gift of tongues was given, and the gospel was proclaimed in miraculously in many different languages. And Peter stood up and he delivered his first sermon, and in resulting in that first sermon, 3,000 people repented and believed and were baptized. And it was then that the first church was formed, and the gospel continued to go out. And the apostles were displaying signs and wonders that were evidencing that they were the true messengers of Jesus Christ. In fact, one of those signs and wonders was a man who was lame from birth was healed. Everyone knew this man was lame from birth. He had always been laid at the same place. And he was healed, and as a result, a ruckus started, and Peter and John were arrested. But they could not keep them in jail because they could not deny what they had seen. The apostles were released, and the church was gathered together praying, giving thanks to God for what had happened and thanks to God for His providence. And it was at that time that building shook in a result of that prayer. It was an amazing time. The Bible says that all the people were one. They were united in heart, and they were caring for each other's needs. And it was in that context that a young convert came to the apostles to give a sizable donation to care for the needs of the people. And Peter rebukes him, and the Lord strikes him dead on the spot. Some of the deacons carried him out, and buried him. And about an hour later, his wife walked in and Peter interrogates her. And then he says, "Woman, the men who carried your husband out are now here to carry you out as well." How do we get here? How do we go from all this miraculous momentum, this incredible momentum of gospel advancement, to two people laying dead before the feet of the apostles? What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Well, the simple answer is this. This is the seriousness with which God takes sin. This is the seriousness with which God handles hypocrisy in the church. You see, this couple had stole a piece of property, and they had come in and told Peter that they had sold it for such and such amount, which was not the true amount. They wanted to appear like they were very sacrificial, like they had done some great deed. But at the same time, they wanted to hold on to their own proceeds. Greed had overcome their heart, and their hypocrisy was evident. But God would not be mocked. God would not be mocked. And God made an example of these two deceivers from the very foundation of the church. And they stand inscripturated as a monument throughout church history of how God feels about religious hypocrisy. But sadly, the sad fact is, despite the monument that Ananias and Sapphira are, religious hypocrisy has always been in the church, and it will always be in the church. There will always be tares amongst the wheat. That is the reality of the church. And in fact, it didn't take long in history for entire theologies to be created to give a category for the person who lives in contradiction to their profession. They claim one thing, but they're living another. The scariest thing about a person like that is they don't know that they're that person. They're deceived. They think that they are on the road to heaven when in reality they are on the road to hell. They think that because they name the name of Christ, that they are in good standing with Christ. I wonder if any of us here have bought into that lie. Now, nobody here would say, "Yeah, sure, I believe that as long as I name the name of Christ, it doesn't matter how I live." Nobody would formally say that, but I wonder if any of us functionally say that. Do we go out and live as if how we live doesn't matter, as if God is not caring about sin anymore just because of what Christ has done? Does our life contradict our profession? In our passage today, John is going to address these errors regarding sin head on. Now remember the context in which John is writing. John is writing to a church that had some from their own ranks embrace an early form of Gnosticism, of heresy. This was proto-Gnosticism. And this error put forth all kinds of heresies pertaining to Christ, pertaining to sin, and pertaining to salvation, and many other things, to be honest with you. And John had a twofold purpose as he was writing this. One was to correct the error of the apostates, and the second was to comfort those remaining believers. And here, he is comforting them by giving them some tests by which they can discern false converts and false teachers. And these tests, they can not only be applied to false teachers, they can actually be applied to ourselves. As we examine our own hearts to make sure that Christ has been formed in us, to make sure that we are in the faith, these are tests that we can use for that effect. Because if we embrace any one of these errors, we are proving that our confession, our religion, is a sham. That we are not truly in Christ, that we have not truly been born of God. So tonight, in this text, John is going to walk us through three errors regarding one's relationship to sin that are marks of a false convert. In other words, if you embrace one of these errors, you are showing yourself not to be of Christ. However, conversely, you are also going to see that there are rich blessings in this text for those who do have a right relationship with sin. And so that's my hope for us today. I want you to see the seriousness, the significance with which we ought to treat sin. And then I want you to see to it that the conduct of your life represents that seriousness. And if you do, it'll serve as evidence of genuine fellowship, of genuine relationship with God, and you will have assurance of your salvation. But before we can jump into these three errors, there's a foundation that has to be laid, because John lays a foundation in verse 5. So if you would, look at verse 5 again. Read this with me. "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." That is John's grand thesis. That is what John is going to base all of his arguments upon. Positively, God is light. Negatively, in him is no darkness at all. It's the same statement stated positively and negatively. That's what all of the ethical implications are going to be coming off of that. And so when John is talking about light and darkness, which is it's a very common theme throughout all of his writings, when he's talking about that, he doesn't spell it out here, but it's obvious in the coming context and in other parts of his writings that he is in fact talking about the ethical implications or ethical attributes of God. In John's Gospel, John chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "This is the judgment, that light," that's capital L, talking about Jesus, "light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light." Why? "For their deeds were evil." When John uses the language of light in reference to God, there's two things that are being communicated. First, light is revealing. Contrary to the proto-Gnostics, God is not acting in secret. God is out in the open. God does things in the light. We discussed that last time we were together. He's not acting in secrecy at all. He's not in the shadows. He has revealed himself in full. Light has come into the world. And as God reveals himself, it reveals others. When God shows who he truly is, others see who they truly are. Why? Because light exposes darkness. In fact, we even see this with the prophet Isaiah. In that grand vision in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of God. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up." And what was his response to that? What was his response to seeing God? He fell down on his face and he said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, living amongst the people of unclean lips." Exposure to the light of the holy God revealed even the darkness in the prophet Isaiah. And he couldn't help but confess that darkness. "Woe is me." Light reveals. But that leads us to the second thing we should think of when we think of light, when John is talking about light, and that is moral perfection and holiness. That is who God is. When John says God is light, he's talking about his moral perfection and his holiness. God has revealed himself, and in him is no darkness at all. He is light in the purest sense, in the truest sense. There is not a spot, not a blemish in God. And that is why in that same vision, there was the seraphim who were flying around the throne. And the text says, "With two they did cover their face, with two they did cover their feet, and with two wings they flew. And they cried out one to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." That is the attribute that was bursting forth from the angelic beings as they were beholding God. And so when we think about light, we need to be thinking about what light reveals, and we need to be thinking about the holiness and perfection of God. That is John's starting point. That is the premise on which he's going to base all of these arguments. So with that foundation in mind, let's look at these three errors regarding one's relationship to sin that are marks of a false convert. And the first error is a denial of sin's significance. We're going to see this in verses 6 and 7. And in verses 6 and 7, John is going to contrast a negative example with a positive example. He's contrasting those who walk in darkness with those who are walking in the light. Look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Now, one of the hallmarks of this early form of Gnosticism was that they had separated religion from ethics. For them, true spirituality was simply found in knowledge, and it was this secret knowledge. Any kind of moral or ethical implications were just simply thrown out. But John says here that if we say we have fellowship with him, that is with God, that is with the God who is light, remember our foundation, while we walk in darkness, we lie. What does John mean by walking in darkness? The word that is translated walk is the word periketeo, and it carries the idea, this is a word that John uses quite a bit, it carries the idea of the style of his life, or the conduct of one's life. So it's important to note that, because John is not merely talking about if you sin. If you sin, you are a liar. That's not what John says. He's saying if the style or the conduct of your life is living in ongoing sin, then you are, in fact, a liar. What are you lying about? About having fellowship with God. Why? Because darkness has no fellowship with light. Darkness cannot exist in the light. Period. And so you cannot be in fellowship with the light if you are in darkness. Those two things are impossible. And John says this, if that is you, you do not practice the truth. Meaning, your outward confession has no inward reality. You may know the truth, you may profess the truth, but if the truth that you profess does not have an effect on the life that you lead, then your profession is in vain. The thing is, orthodoxy, right believing, always leads to orthopraxy, right living. If you are believing right, it will have an effect on the conduct of your life. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That is a characteristic of the ones who follow Christ. They will not walk in darkness. Now, today we have much more sophisticated doctrines than Gnosticism that do away with the ethical implications of the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong, Gnosticism is actually still out there. It's in the New Age movement. It's even in the church. People are still claiming they have secret, exclusive knowledge from God. It's still very prevalent. But that's not where the danger is for people like us, people especially who have a love for the gospel, a love for the reformed doctrines of the faith. Now, where the danger is for us is in the many different forms of repackaged cheap grace and antinomianism, which is everywhere. And it just comes in different names. And as people who love and cherish the gospel, we love to champion the idea of being gospel-centered, and we should. That is a right instinct. The gospel is the center and the core of everything. We should be gospel-centered people. But if you allow being gospel-centered to turn into being gospel-exclusive, then you have fallen into a different form of error. You may need to consider that the gospel is not the full counsel of God. It is the apex. It is the center. It is what everything is pointing to and building to. Absolutely. But there's still a law to obey. There is. We are not to live in lawlessness. A promise of the new covenant was not that you can go out and live in lawlessness now. And in fact, the false converts of Matthew chapter 7, the ones who come to Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord," and he says, "Depart from me," what did he call them? "You workers of lawlessness." Now we are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are not to live by bread alone. And so we can't fall into this idea that if we just cling to the gospel, there's no ethical implications for us. All of our sins have been washed away. It doesn't matter how I live now. That's just not a reality. You know, I hear a lot of preaching, and it's good, it's right, on the exclusivity of Christ and the centrality of the gospel. That is good preaching. We should talk about the exclusivity of Christ. We talked about that last time. But the gate is narrow, and there's only one gate, and that's Christ. But the way is narrow too, and I don't hear a lot of preaching on the way. Matthew 7:14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." You cannot claim to have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. You cannot claim to have entered through the narrow gate if you are not on the narrow road. Evidence that you have entered the narrow gate is that you are on the narrow road. Your outward confession has to have an inward reality. But look at what John says about those for whom that is true, for those who are actually walking the light. Look at verse 7. He says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." These are beautiful promises. But we need to be careful here not to misunderstand what John is saying. Because it could sound like John is saying, do this and earn this. If you are doing these things, you are earning these things. And that's not at all what John is saying. Rather, what he's saying is, if this is true of you, then this is true of you. You see, the fact is that anyone who has been born again, who has been born of God, is now a child of God. You are a child of light. John 12:36. "While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." Or Ephesians 5:18. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." As we walk in the light, we demonstrate who our Father is. It's an evidence of it. And this is an obvious consistency that's just found in creation. Everything produces after its own kind. A dog could never convince me that he comes from a horse. He doesn't look like a horse. He doesn't act like a horse. He doesn't walk like a horse. A dog comes from a dog. And likewise, a child of darkness could never convince me that he comes from the God of light. He doesn't look like light. He doesn't walk like light. He doesn't act like light. Because he's not a child of light. He's a child of darkness. Why am I saying this? Why am I talking about this? With the promise of the new covenant of Ezekiel 36, God said, I will take out your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to obey my commands. If you are walking in the light, it is because you have been born of God. You are evidencing who you really are. And so if you're in the light, if you're walking in the light, then these things are true of you. You have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin because you have been born of the light. You're not walking in the light to earn those things. Look at what John does here, though, because you would have expected him, the way he did verse 6, to draw an exact parallel. In verse 6, he said those who claim to have fellowship with God while they're walking in the darkness. But then in verse 7, he says, "But those who walk in the light have fellowship with one another." Why did he do that? Why didn't he say have fellowship with God? Why didn't he draw that parallel? He didn't draw that parallel because the number one indicator that you are in right fellowship with God is that you are in right fellowship with the people of God. You want to get a beat on how your relationship with God is going? Look at your relationship with God's people. And if you are in bad relationship with God's people, you may need to examine your relationship with God. Those who walk in darkness, who are fostering sin in their life, who are not living in openness before others, why are they doing that? Why are they adverse to being around people of light? Because they're trying to hide. They are of the darkness. Light exposes. They don't want their sin exposed. And if you are in Christ, as we saw in Ephesians 5, you are light. Because you are light, you will expose darkness. I mean, think about it. Just people who are in the world and they just observe your conduct. They observe the way you speak to one another. They observe the way you serve one another. They observe the way you handle hardships. They observe the way you love the body. That is going to bring conviction and exposure to the way that they don't do any of those things. We naturally show forth the light of God. But those who walk in the light want to be in fellowship with those who are in the light. They want their deeds exposed. Why? Because a greater desire than being shamed about their deeds is the desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so they want their deeds exposed so that they can mortify that sin, so that they can move on and be conformed to the image of Christ. So as a Christian, as a child of light, you should desire to live in the light and to desire to live around those who are light. And this has massive application for us. I mean, who are we surrounding ourselves with? I'm not talking evangelistically. I mean, you are light. You should take your light into the darkness. But I'm just talking about, who do you do life with? Who is in your life? Are you actually a part of the body of Christ? And I don't mean that you attend church on Sunday and Wednesday. Who do you do life with? Do people know you? Are you open with them? Do you know others? Are they open with you? Or are you hiding in the shadows? Are you keeping parts of your life back from those around you? Are you not living in openness about your sin? If that's true, you need to ask yourself why. Why am I continuing to hide in the shadows? Why am I continuing to keep this part of my life back from the body of Christ, from those around me? It could be, sadly, that it's demonstrating that you are not a child of light, but a child of darkness. If you are continuing to remain in the shadows. Look back at this text. Look at the promise that John says about those who walk in the light. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now the word cleanse here is in the present tense, not the past tense. So what we're talking about is an ongoing cleansing. We're not talking about the moment of justification, the moment you were saved when your sins were washed away. Praise the Lord, that's a reality, but that's not what's being talked about right here. John is talking about, what the implication of what John is talking about is that he's not talking about, when he says walking the light, he's not talking about sinless perfectionism. He couldn't be. Because then there wouldn't be anything ongoing for the blood of Christ to cleanse. The reason you need an ongoing cleansing is because you still sin. Because you are still in this body of death. And we are still in a fight against sin. And so you need ongoing cleansing. Praise the Lord for that ongoing cleansing. So what he's talking about when he's talking about walking in light, he's talking about you having a disposition towards holiness and towards obedience. A desire and a pursuit to be holy as God is holy. To be conformed to the image of Christ. And a willingness to have your deeds exposed so that you can become more like Him. And for us, as children of the light, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross has that ongoing cleansing effect. The fact is, sin matters. What we think about sin, how we treat sin, sin's significance is huge. And you better have the same perspective about sin that God does. Will we still sin? Yes, we will. We will still sin. John's going to make that really clear. But we must be careful that we are bringing that sin into the light so that we can grow in our sanctification and our conformity to Christ. So we've seen the first error is denying the significance of sin. Now let's look at the second. And this error is denying the presence of sin. Now here again, we're going to see John contrast a negative example with a positive example. Those who live in a denial of their sin versus those who live in open confession of their sin. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now part of the error that John was confronting with these proto-Gnostics was the idea that once one had fellowship with God, sin was no longer an issue. And most scholars have come to the conclusion that what they thought was once one was in fellowship with God, their spirit was perfected. And because they had this idea that spirit was good and matter was bad, flesh was bad, they believed that the spirit was the true man and the flesh was not really who we were. So what you did in the flesh didn't matter because your spirit is perfected and that's who you truly are. So they would say, there is no sin. I've been perfected. Now, not something we'll probably run into this day and age, but there are doctrines out there of sinless perfectionism. There was that in the Wesleyan tradition, very strong. But another error that is the exact same root is simply self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the same. It is looking at yourself to have inherent righteousness. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, you're going to notice that John is as he moves through these errors, they are progressively getting more serious, and so are the consequences. Now, the first error, where one was downplaying the significance of sin, they were a liar because they're not practicing the truth. But here, one is deceived, and the truth is not even in them. It's just not even there. Before, you could know the truth and just not be living according to it. But here, you don't even have it. The truth is not in you. You are deceived. And there's more hope for those who are caught in the first error than those who are caught in the second. Why? Because if someone does have some semblance of truth and they're just not living in accordance to it, you can go to them and say, look, this is what you're professing, but this is how you're living. Do you not see the disparity here? I mean, you can point out their obvious hypocrisy. But if somebody just says, I have no sin, they are hardened off. The truth is not in them. They don't think they need repentance because they have no sin. That person is really hard to reach. And this is why Jesus spent so much time, and his harshest words were for who? The Pharisees. Because they were self-righteous. And the fact is, Jesus spent more time confronting the Pharisees than any other group. And we only have in Scripture record of one of them coming out. Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus in secret in John chapter 3 and have a conversation about being born again. And then we see at the end of John, Nicodemus is one of the ones who's preparing the body of the Lord. And praise God. God gave us one, but he only gave us one so that we wouldn't presume upon this error. This is a serious error. Self-righteousness is not to be toyed with. It's a scary place to be. But the antithesis of someone who is self-righteous is someone who is open and confessional about their sins. They know their sins. They're aware of their sins. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The fact is, Christians are to be a confessing people. That's just who we are. That's what we do. Confession is not simply important for justification. It is. But confession is important for sanctification, for the ongoing reality of growth in our life. So that, now the word confession here is the Greek word homologeo. And it has the idea of speaking forth your sin, but it also has the idea of saying the same thing, of agreeing with God, speaking in agreement. So when you are confessing your sins, you are agreeing with God's judgment against your actions, against your sin. You are saying, God, I recognize what I did is sin. It was treason against you. It was wicked. It was evil. It deserves your condemnation. And I need your mercy. That's what confession is. You are agreeing with God's judgment about your sin. Now, a lot of people get all up in arms debating on this text. On whether or not a Christian is required to constantly confess their sins and be writing down every possible sin that they ever had so they can confess every single thing that could be a sin. But that misses the entire thing of what John is saying here. John is not saying a Christian is required or not required to confess sin in order to maintain some kind of right standing with God. What John is saying is that Christians confess their sin. And when they do, God is faithful to forgive. It's a part of who you are. It's a part of what you do. And I think of Psalm 32. Turn there if you would. When you withhold confession, when you are in sin, you know it, but you withhold confession, it should grieve you. It should cause you to be in angst. And that's exactly what David's experience was. Psalm 32. I'm going to start reading in verse 2. Listen to this. Listen to David's experience. He says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Listen to this. "For when I kept silent," that means when I did not confess my sin, "my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." When you are in sin and you are not in confession of that sin, when you are walking in darkness and you know it, and you are really a Christian, this should be your experience. Your strength should dry up. Your bones should feel like they're wasting away. God's hand should be heavy upon you. You know, the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever is not one is perfect and one is wicked. That's not it. Now, one is justified and one doesn't live in a style of sin, that's for sure. But both of them sin. But the difference in that experience of sin is they may perform the very same sin. So you talk to their wife in a way that they know they shouldn't. They would then walk away and the weight of God's hand would be upon them. Or they know, I cannot be right until I confess this sin. And look at David's experience here. Keep going. In verse 5, he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Praise God. That's our experience. We are a confessing people. It is natural to us as believers. It is a part of what we do. And we see this. Jesus gives us a clear example of this. And if you sin against the God who loves you, the God who created you, the God who saved you, it ought to break you. And you should be like the tax collector from that parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. You know, the Pharisee goes in there, and what is he doing? He's thanking God for his own righteousness. "Thank you, God, that I'm not like this man over here. Thank you that I do this and I do that. How wonderful I am." Meanwhile, you have this tax collector who outwardly appeared to be a much greater sinner than the Pharisee. But he knows his sin. He comes before God, and the text is explicit to say he could not even lift his eyes to heaven, and he beat on his breast and said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." He's not putting on a show. He is broken because he has sinned against the God he loves. And he's asking for mercy. What did Jesus say? Which one of them went away justified? The one who appeared righteous? Or the one who confessed his sin and cried out for mercy? Not only is God faithful to forgive us because of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:34, another new covenant passage is, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Man, meditate on that for some time. Not only is he faithful to do that, it says he's just to forgive us. He is just. What does he mean by that? What is John getting at? How is God just in forgiving us? It's kind of a conundrum, really, when you think about it. Because a righteous judge would never let a guilty person go. So how is God just in justifying guilty sinners like you and me? I mean, Proverbs 17:15 even says, "He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to God." How does God justify the wicked? That's where Jesus Christ comes in. Romans 3, his Son is sent as the atoning sacrifice. God did not put away his wrath. He poured out his wrath. He poured out his wrath against your sin. Your sin has been punished. It wasn't just put away, undealt with. Your sin, every sin, even the sins you are committing today, has been punished on that cross in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And on that cross, Jesus gave you his right standing before God. It's the great exchange. He gave you his right standing and he took your condemnation, and now God is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus Christ. Romans 3. And that's exactly what John's hitting at here. He is just to forgive us, to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. So rather than thinking about confession transactionally, like if I do this, I get this, that's not what John's after, and that's not how we should think about it. We should think about confession. It's just a natural response that we have. It's the air we breathe. It is what we do as Christians. We take sin seriously. Confession is just a natural behavior for the believer. So we have seen that the first two errors, denying the significance of sin and denying the ongoing presence of sin. Now let's look at the last one quickly, and that is the denial of the existence of sin. Look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now you'll notice a difference here. There's no contrast. There's no negative and then positive example. John throws out this warning and he goes, full stop. And as I told you, these errors get progressively worse. Look at what he says. If we say we have not sinned. Different than what was said in verse 8. This is in the past tense. Verse 8 was denying the ongoing presence of sin. This is denying sins ever having existed. We have not sinned. And when you deny that, you are calling God a liar. Why? Why are you calling God a liar by saying, "I have not sinned"? Because God's declaration about you and about me and about every person that has ever walked the planet is, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And it is the job of the Holy Spirit to come convict the world of righteousness. And when one resists the Holy Spirit in that manner and says, "He is a liar, I have not sinned," he is blaspheming against God. And I don't think there's any hope for such a one, to be honest. to be quite honest with you. At the end of John's epistle, he talks about there is a category of sin that leads to death, and he says, don't even pray for such one. I think this is in that category. My own personal interpretation of this text. When you are calling God a liar, when you are blaspheming against God and saying, I have not sinned, you are setting yourself outside the hope of redemption. That's it for you. And that's why John goes full stop here. There's nothing more to be said. You know, this is why the psychology movement is so dangerous. Because the premise of psychology is that man is inherently good. And his problem there, his solution to his problems are just within himself. If he could just take a pill that will fix that little broken application, or if he just starts believing rightly, if he has a higher self-esteem, if he just has right thinking about himself, the solution's in there. God says the opposite. God said that man is inherently wicked, and there is no solution within himself. His solution is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. It is outside of himself. That is your only hope. You know, I love the book Pilgrim's Progress. It is one of my favorite books ever. And in that book, Christian is on the road to the narrow gate, on the road to the cross. And he's got a burden on his back. And on the road, he comes across a Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Mr. Worldly Wise Man says, where are you going? He says, I've got this burden. And the burden was an awareness of his sin. It was an awareness of his condemnation. It was an awareness of the fact that he had sinned against God. That was his burden. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man says, where are you going? He says, I've got this burden. I've got to go to the cross. He says, man, you don't need to go to the cross to get rid of that burden. Why don't you go see my buddy, Mr. Legality, or his son, Mr. Morality? They'll teach you how to live in such a way that burden is no more for you. And that's true. He's just pointing him back to the previous error, self-righteousness. Those who are self-righteous have no burden of sin on them. You can get rid of your burden that way. But I think if Bunyan were to have written that today, I think he would have added a third category. He would say, why don't you go see his cousin, Mr. Psychology? He will get rid of that burden for you by convincing you that it does not exist. By convincing you that it's not real, because you are good. You are righteous in and of yourself. You were born good. That's how dangerous this movement is. Psychology and Christianity don't mix. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying anybody who's dabbled in psychology has accepted this worldview and has put themselves outside of hope. That's not it at all. But I'm saying that the premise of that movement is tampering with that ideology. And it is dangerous. Those two things are antithetical. Christian psychology, that's like grape nuts. I mean, they just don't mix. They're not grapes, they're not nuts. There's no such thing as Christian psychology. It's not real. Our only hope is in the Word of God. Our only hope is in the Gospel. So do not be deceived. Man's great problem is himself. It is his own sin. And his only solution is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So today we've seen three errors regarding one's relationship to sin that are marks of a false convert. The sin, or the error of denying sin's significance, of denying sin's presence, and of denying sin's existence. And I hope you've seen how serious we ought to take sin. How serious we ought to consider that. Do not treat sin lightly, as Ananias and Sapphira did. You know, we don't see a lot of the swift judgment of God as they did in the very founding of the church. But don't deceive yourself into thinking because we don't see judgment immediately that there is no judgment. The lack of immediate judgment does not equal no judgment. In fact, it's storing up more judgment. Wrath is being stored up. There's a sense in which Ananias and Sapphira may have received some semblance of mercy, because if they had continued to live down that road, they would have stored up more wrath. We have to live our lives in a way that recognizes the sinfulness of sin. This is a war. The great Puritan John Owen said it rightly. He said, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. You know, if you can imagine being in hand-to-hand combat with somebody who wants to kill you, that's a pretty good picture of the situation we are in with sin. This is not MMA. This is not boxing. There's no referee to break this up. If you let up, if you stop, you die. It's over. You can't come. You can't say, "Hey, man, can we take a break?" No, there's no break. You have to fight sin daily. This is a war. This is a war, and we must engage battle every day. Walk in the light as He is in the light. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You, Father, that You have not left us on our own, that He who is in us is greater than He who is in the world, and Father, that You have conquered sin in our lives. Sin no longer has power over us, and because of that, we can fight sin. We can wake up every day and engage this battle by the power of God, by the Spirit of God that indwells every believer here. And Father, I pray that this body would be a confessing people, would be a people who live in openness, desiring to be conformed to the image of Christ, to grow in holiness, to grow in their sanctification, that they may be like You, that their lives may truly be worthy of the gospel which they have received. Father, we love You. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.